Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Thus far in the book of Jeremiah, after being introduced to the prophet Jeremiah, to his times, the time in which he lived, to the calling that God placed on him, calling him to deliver a message of that God was going to tear down and destroy, but also then that God would rebuild and plant. That then Jeremiah began, as we see so often in the prophets, with what is really amounts to a lawsuit. And Jeremiah is bringing a prosecution from God against the people of God, prosecuting them for their waywardness. Specifically, by the time of Jeremiah, God is no longer just pointing out sin, but God is bringing a pronouncement or a prosecution for divorce against his bride in Judah, and because of their persistence in unfaithfulness. And we've seen them, therefore, in the last couple of weeks, so we've looked at chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, that God rebukes the children of Israel, or the children of Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom, for their unfaithfulness, for their foolishness in going after idols. And the illustration is used of forsaking the living waters, forsaking the, like a live, living fountain in order to drink water that comes from dirty, cracked cisterns that can't hold water at all. And so there's an indictment against them personally, as well as, and we looked at last week, the indictment against them corporately as a nation. And what we've seen is that that we, both individually and then as a nation, especially last week we saw that we as the nation of the United States have a lot in common with the people of Jeremiah's day and with the nation that he was sent to. So there's been this focus on individual and national sins. And just as we would expect, tonight we will see a call out of these sins, and a call, a gracious call from God for the people to repent and to turn to Him. Here, God's Word, we'll be reading from Jeremiah 3, verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. I said, after she had done all these things, 'Return to me.' But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. You have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' it shall not come to mind. Nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Well, in our experience, if we're taking time to list the faults and shortcomings of something, it's probably because we have in mind to replace it at some time in the hopefully near future. If we start listing all the deficiencies, all the problems that our car is having, it's because we're starting to talk ourselves into buying a new car. Or it might be the same way with a computer or really anything else. It could be an iron, for that matter, that we're starting to list and think through all the different features that other models have. And so we talk ourselves into these things. And having come off of this extended part of Jeremiah in which God lists the faults of the people of Israel, we might expect that God is doing something similar, that he is planning to go and find for himself a new people, to get rid of this people, to have a clearance sale, and dump Israel in order to pick out for himself a new nation. And yet, instead of that, what we find is that on the heels of this rebuke for sin, God calls for his people to return to him. And it's once again the character of God. It's God's mercy and grace that we have a God, we have a Father who is desirous and ready to give life. And he's compassionate. He is faithful to his marriage vows even when we are faithless. Now, in the passage that we're looking at this evening, this passage that begins in 3:6, we have here a repeating outline. And so what we'll see is a repeating of the same three points. And that it begins with God describing the treachery of the people. Then he calls on them to acknowledge their treachery. and then finally talks about restoration and a return. And, you know, if you'll return, I will restore you. Now, what we also see in this repeating outline of their treachery, acknowledgement, and returning and be restored, we see a development. What we see is, in the first section, we'll see that this is presented really from God's standpoint. What God sees, what God has experienced through their treachery, what He wants them to do in acknowledging His call to them, and then what He will do for them if they will acknowledge. And then in the second part of the passage, we see it repeated then from Judah's perspective. Their situation, their treachery against God, and then how they should acknowledge it. They haven't acknowledged it yet, but how they should acknowledge it, and then how they should go about returning to God. And so it will be presented as a two-part thing, a two-part outline, that having heard God's call to repent and to be restored, God calls for us to acknowledge our treachery and to return to Him. Well, it begins with God rebuking treachery. God's rebuke of treachery, we might say. And I see I have a typo in the outline. God rebukes treachery, or you can have God's rebuke of treachery, whichever way you want to go. And this rebuke is pointed out, as verse 6 tells us, in the days of Josiah the king. Now, Josiah, of course, was one of the good kings. He brought about good reforms, and the preaching of Jeremiah was instrumental in the bringing about of these reforms, even during the days of Josiah. Josiah got his start in reforming the nation even before Jeremiah began prophesying, but then God used that prophecy of Jeremiah to further the reforms and to bring blessing to the people. And so repentance is taking place in the land in many regards, especially from the highest courts of the land. Repentance is happening. And yet, God's word comes to Judah, and God says to them, "Have you seen Israel? Do you remember what has happened with Israel?" Now, at this point in time, the northern 10 tribes had been gone, had been taken captive by the Assyrians for nearly 100 years by this point in the history. And so God says, "Have you seen Israel? She would not return. She went and played the harlot. She apostatized from me. I called to her," verse 7, "and I called to her to return, and she wouldn't come back. And so what did I do to Israel? Well, I," verse 8, "put her away. I gave her a certificate of divorce. And I proclaimed all of this," God says. Judah saw all of these things. Verse 7, her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then verse 8, Judah did not fear. But instead of fearing, instead of learning from the poor example of her sister Israel, Judah went and followed suit and defiled the land and committed adultery with stones, it's an allusion to Baal, and with trees, an allusion to the Asherah poles. And so Judah had followed suit with these same gods. And now Judah, in spite of doing all of this, in spite of seeing what happened to Israel, verse 10, "Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart." And so God here describes this situation with treacherous Judah. Notice how three times in these verses from 6 to 11, Israel is described three times as backsliding Israel. And four times, Judah is called treacherous Judah. So we have backsliding Israel and treacherous Judah. And Judah is treacherous. In what way is Judah treacherous. Well, Judah is treacherous because she has turned to God, not with a whole heart, but in pretense. Judah has not really repented, but is just pretending to repent. And so even though King Josiah was a good king, and Jeremiah was a good prophet, calling the people to true repentance, the average person in the land had not truly repented, but just was pretending to repent. Now, children, do you know anything about pretending to repent? Are there ever times when you are disciplined by your parents and maybe you get a spanking or you are sent to your room for a while and you come out and maybe you cry and you put on a show, but in your heart you have no intention of repenting. You are still saying, I am right and I am only sorry because I received discipline. And I didn't like the discipline, and so I will put on this show, but really, I'm not sorry about what I did at all. Well, that is what is going on in Judah, and that they are treacherous, they are pretending, they're making believe, putting on dress-up clothes to say, look how repentant we are, Lord. And really, they are not changing their hearts at all. And what is God's verdict? Verse 11. God's verdict is shocking. It is that backsliding Israel, a kingdom that never had one righteous king, a kingdom that would not listen to the prophets, that never had a reformation, that never even pretended to serve God, the northern kingdom is more righteous than treacherous Judah, which even as Jeremiah is speaking these words, has a godly king, a king that's leading in reformation. And so it's a shocking thing that God says this. Now, it's especially shocking for Judah, because Judah as a nation believes that God is on our side regardless. It's going to come up later in the book of Isaiah, where they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because we have Jerusalem, because the temple is here. God will never forsake us. Nothing is wrong with us. And so they would have said, how can God say that Israel is more righteous than us? And God's answer is, Israel is more righteous than Judah because neither one of these people loves me, but at least Israel doesn't fake it. At least Israel just blatantly declares it. At least they're honest about who they are, as opposed to Judah, who fakes the fact that they love me. Now, in light of this, once again, we see a strong parallel with our own country. Just like Judah, one person I heard speak on this said that unlike any other nation in the history of the world, that America, just like Judah, believes that God is on our side regardless. It doesn't matter what we do, that we are God's people, and that God will bless America no matter how we live and conduct ourselves. And so in this regard, we could look at verse 11 as a nation and say and make the shocking pronouncement that the Islamic nations of the world are more righteous than America. Now try that one at work. Try saying that and see if you get a reaction from people. But that's the implication of verse 11. Is that a people who has no intention of serving God, but gives Him lip service and demands that He pour out blessings on us, that we are less righteous than nations that just blatantly deny God, that make no pretense of serving the true God. And so, therefore, when we as a country turn to God in pretense, pretending to be sorry, pretending to want His blessing without having any desire of serving Him, we are more unrighteous than nations that have no public awareness of the Scriptures. We are more unrighteous. And so in light of that, then, God calls for an acknowledgement of treachery. That's what God wants. God's showing His heart. He wants an acknowledgement of treachery, and He calls Israel to return. And the basis of this is His character. Verse 12, I will not cause my anger to fall on you. I'm merciful, says the Lord. I won't remain angry forever. Just acknowledge what you've done. And God wants us to own our sin. Not to try to just deny it, but to admit it. And God here is in essence saying, I can't forgive you if you won't acknowledge what you have done. Now, notice verse 13 is very important, because in our minds, in our deceived minds so often, our receiving of forgiveness from God is contingent on our worthiness. Do I deserve to be forgiven? How valuable am I to God? Or it's contingent on us being able to say that, well, I didn't really know better. And so then in those times when we know that we rebelliously sin, that we blatantly sin, we feel ashamed of that. And we feel like we have no ground to appeal to God for forgiveness. And yet notice verse 13. What is God asking for? Just acknowledge your iniquity. Just own what you have done. And God is saying that just acknowledge that there's a real freedom if you'll just fess up. God, I did it. It was wrong. It was filthy. I knew better. I shouldn't have done it. But I did it, Lord. And then, if you'll acknowledge these things, if you'll just do that, I am merciful. I will not remain angry forever. God is reminding us of that great principle of Scripture, that he who covers over his offense will not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. And that's exactly where the passage goes next, is God promising full restoration to those who acknowledge. God calls them once again, verse 14, to return. I am married to you. I will take you. One from a city, two from a family. I will bring you back. And God's calling them, look, even if other people in this nation won't repent, even if others won't return, you do the right thing, and I will take care of you. I will bring you back. And God, having acknowledged in this passage, and really up till this point in Jeremiah, God has given us a picture of His hurt, of how badly He's been hurt through their treachery. And God promises, though, not to be angry if they will just acknowledge that He will pour out His grace on them and be merciful toward them. Now remember that what we're dealing with here in Jeremiah, go back to chapter 3, verse 1, it's a divorce case. And in a divorce case of this magnitude, of this hurt that God has experienced from Judah, for there to be full restoration is indeed an amazing thing. God had every right to a full divorce, to put this people away. And in His grace and mercy, He will take them back. Now notice that He is still talking here specifically about the northern kingdom. This is a pronouncement made toward the north, verse 12. So God is calling even that northern kingdom with all their wickedness to come back to Him. Because verse 14, I'm married to you, I will be a father to you. He calls them His children. I will treat you as my bride, as my sons and daughters. I'm going to bring you to Zion. I will bring you near to me, he says, verse 15. I'm going to give you shepherds. I will feed you and take care of you. Verse 16, I'm going to take such good care of you that no more is the ark going to be the focus. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, and with the temple, the ark is the center. It's the presence of God. It's the visible representation of God being in their midst. And God says, no more will the ark be the focus, because my presence will be so much with you that nobody's going to focus in on the ark anymore. It's going to be irrelevant, in essence. And that's what we have experienced through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the presence of God is so with us that there's no need for an ark of the Lord anymore. And so God promises that. He also promises, verse 17, I'm going to gather the nations. It's not just going to be Israel and Judah serving the Lord anymore, but all the nations will be gathered. And so there will be peace and security for the people of God. Verse 17 again, I'm going to give you new hearts so that you don't have these evil hearts anymore. And then in that day, verse 18, there will be unity in the body. And how do all of these blessings take place? How does this happen? Or we could ask, from God's standpoint, how can this sort of restoration occur? And that's the question of verse 19. How can I put you among the children? How can God take rebellious Israel and include them among His covenant people? How can I give you this pleasant land? How can I give you a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? Of course, the answer to that is that God can only do this through Jesus Christ. Through forgiving sin, through wiping sins clean and receiving them back. And so therefore, in light of that, all of these promises are made in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. That I will make you a new people and you will call me my Father and not turn away from me. And so therefore, in light of these things, God calls for Israel and for us, for Judah as well, to see their treachery. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And then, what's the response? Well, the response is also a glimpse of their treachery. In verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. What is verse 21? Well, verse 21 is a scene from the high places. Remember how they had all these high places where they would go up and worship these false gods. And verse 21 takes place, and it's very possibly, remember, in the reign of Josiah, what did Josiah do? He went and he burned up those altars. He tore down the high places. And now the people go back to those high places, and they are weeping, and they're saddened because the high places are not there anymore. And they're weeping because they're without hope. Because they don't know the Word of God. They've forgotten the Lord. And so therefore, verse 21, at least in everyone that I read, would agree that this is not true repentance. This is actually the mourning that comes from coming to a high place where you used to enjoy many good times. And the people weeping because, oh, we aren't going to have pleasure here in this high place anymore. Look at all of this. You know, this is not repentance, but it's actually a mourning of the loss of benefits. And so God is highlighting in verse 1 even their treacherous repentance. And we need to recognize in our own hearts our tendency to repent treacherously, that we often mourn because of the loss of benefits, that we're saddened. So, and well, we're saddened sometimes not because we are repentant of our sin, but because God has removed the opportunity to sin from us. Because somehow God has rebuked us for our sin and chastised us. And so we mourn not because we want, because we're taking God's perspective on the wickedness of that sin, but because we still love that sin and we still miss it. And so God is pointing out that we, in fact, repent for the wrong reasons. And so therefore God calls them, verses 22 to 25, to acknowledge their treachery. Return, and I will heal your backslidings. And he calls them to acknowledge his true character. Indeed, we do come to you. This is now a positive example of what they ought to do. For you are the Lord our God. We have no hope apart from you, God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills. The high places are empty. They don't bring salvation at all. But only in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And then to acknowledge that they have brought shame. Verse 24, shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We are covered. Verse 25, we lie down in our shame. We're wallowing in shame. Reproach covers us, for we have sinned. And so there's a shamefulness that they're to have over their sin, that we have not obeyed. We have not obeyed the voice of God. We have sinned. Verse 25. And notice, there in verse 25, it's highlighted sins of commission. We have sinned against the Lord our God, and sins of omission. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. The things that God has commanded, we have not done. And we have sinned. We have gone our own way. And so God calls them to see the shame of their sin, to acknowledge that their problems come from themselves. And we too need to see the shamefulness of our sin, to acknowledge our treachery. Of course, in our nation, even right now, we are experiencing the howling of verse 21, the howling over the loss of pleasure, the loss of buying power, the loss of peace. We are experiencing the mourning over these things. But thus far in our country, we have not reached the point of 22 to 25 where there's an acknowledgement that all of these things have taken place because of our sin, that we are covered with our shame, that this isn't just bad luck or a down, this is just an economic cycle. No, there needs to be an acknowledgement that our shame has brought about these things. We, as a nation, have sinned. We have done what is unrighteous, and we have refused to do what is righteous. Sins of omission, sins of commission, as verse 25 describes. And so there's a need to acknowledge this, both for us as individual believers, for corporately as a church, and corporately as a nation as well. But notice, and the reason why chapter 4, the first four verses, really complete the picture. And it completes the picture by demonstrating that repentance is not just about words. Repentance also requires us returning from our treachery. God calls them not just to say, we are covered with shame, please take away the shame, and we will continue to wallow in the shame. But chapter 4 calls them to return by putting away the abominations. Not only to come back to God with words, but also to stop doing those things that have brought about this shame. Put away your abominations. Put away those stones. Put away those trees. And then you shall not be moved. and you shall swear the Lord lives. So there's a putting away of abominations, and there's a worship of God that is to take place. The worshiping God in truth and judgment and in righteousness, acknowledging God's sovereignty, acknowledging God's kingship, and looking to Him as the head of nations. The nations shall bless themselves in Him. And so there's a denial. What it's saying is that there is no other God. There's an acknowledgement of the exclusive claims of God, that no nation on earth is going to find blessing outside of the Lord Jehovah, that there is no other way for a nation to be blessed than through the Lord. In Him alone they shall glory. And then along with this worship of God and this putting away of abominations, God calls them, then in verse 3, to increased obedience. Break up your fallow ground. What's the fallow ground? It's the land that is laying dormant. God is encouraging them. God is calling us as part of our repentance. When we repent, it's not that we should seek then just to return to former areas of obedience, but also to till up new areas of obedience as well, to plant more obedience in our life, to seek out new ways to serve God, the new ways to love God, to break up the unproductive ground, not to sow among thorns. God's saying, rip out the sin and plant more and more righteousness. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Cut away the sin. Get rid of the uncleanness out of your lives and seek after me and me alone. And so God here calls on us as His people to look for those areas in our lives where we have been treacherous, where we have done fake repentance, where we have repented in pretense, where we have repented only in words, where we have been saddened not because of the loss of fellowship with God, but because of the loss of pleasure or the loss of toys, like verse 21. And instead of just being treacherous in our repentance, to acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge our treachery to God, and then to also return from treachery, to dig up and to seek to be more godly, to seek to be more obedient to the Lord. And God proclaims here His grace and His mercy, that He will fully restore us, that He will love us, that He will care for us. And so it's a great passage that invites us as the people of God to repent. It promises the gracious response of God to our repentance. And so we need to pray that we would obey this, and that we would see this take place in our nation as well, that we as a nation might repent, not just in pretense, but that we would truly seek to obey the Lord our God. And may God have mercy on us and also on our nation as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are ashamed of how much our nation is similar to the false repentance of Judah, how much our pattern is similar to this pattern. And Lord, even for us personally, how much our repentance is fake repentance. And Lord, that dismays us. But Lord, we ask that You would give us true repentance of our sin. Give us true awareness. Give us true shame and a willingness to acknowledge true shame because of our sin. And then, Lord, would You help us to respond by looking to Christ, and then also by breaking up the fallow ground and circumcising our hearts to serve You in even new ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.